We have read the account this morning from the Gospel of Luke, and I would also like to read a parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, the additional reading there, and beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, God says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and she will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Amen. In reading from Luke, we have the account from Mary's perspective, and then in Matthew here, an account from Joseph's perspective, each having received a direct word from God, as he sent forth an angel. So this morning we're going to be talking about the virgin birth. That is the issue, the virgin birth. And if we were to have an outline, three simple points. First of all, the account of the virgin birth. We read the two accounts already. I'm going to expound on them a little bit. What is there? What does it say? And then secondly, is it true? Can you believe it? Is it true? What doctrine can we get from this? Or what truth can we get from this? And then lastly, its significance. Why the virgin birth? What is the application of the virgin birth to our lives individually and also to us as a church? The virgin birth, not natural. We just spoke of the natural law that God has established in creation. He created all things, but he also created all the intricate laws that cause this creation to work as it does, from the macro perspective as well as the micro perspective, the processes that are going on this very moment in every cell in our body. Those are the natural laws that God has established. He's the creator, but Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is also the sustainer of all that he has created, saying he upholds everything with the word of his power. Now that seems a little bit odd phrase to me, word of his power. I always want to say by the power of his word. But I understand why it says the word of his power, because the focus is the power of God, the infinite, unmatched power of God. And from his power, he speaks and his word goes forth, and everything that he says at that point is accomplished. God is a God of order. And we should be thankful for that. In the law of nature, we have expected results, don't we? If we drop that ball, it's going to fall to the ground. We are careful not to jump off the balcony because we're going to fall to the first floor. I'm not trying to incite any of you young folks to do that. But we know those things, right? We know those things because the expected result would be immediately in front of us. This morning, the sun came up. We did not look to the west, did we? The sun comes up in the east. In reality, the earth spins so that it appears that it always rises in the east. And so these, again, are all expected results. The laws of nature. A man and a woman is required to be joined in sexual union in order for a child to be born, in order for there to be a birth. All of this demonstrates God's glory. In Psalm 19, we read about that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So there we have the word of his power being proclaimed in creation and the sustaining of all of God's creation by the word of his power. He speaks and we hear. He speaks and we know that natural laws are in effect. They are established by God, and when we experience them throughout history, all of mankind has experienced God's natural law throughout history. And in part, it declares that conception of babies are the result of this sexual union between a man and a woman. And furthermore, by experience and by the revelation of God, all mankind born of ordinary generation are born sinners. We know that because we are descendants and recipients of the work of Adam, our first parents. We are deserving of God's wrath because of that sin, our representative head. Now, I speak of the account of the virgin birth of Jesus. And I use that word, the account, very specifically. I don't use the word the story. And I understand when people speak of the Christmas story, what we're talking about. But if we were to be a bit more precise, a bit more nuanced, I'm going to suggest that we use the term the account of the virgin birth of Jesus. Because in a story, it may be real or it may be imagined. Just think of the books you read, the television shows that you watch. Some of them are real and some of them are not. Some of them are fact and some of them are fiction. Okay? Some of them are true and some are false. I think using the term account brings us a little closer to what is real, what is fact, and what is truth. And so we read of the account of the virgin birth of Jesus. And I just read from Matthew 1. And I won't read it again, but I want to draw out a few key words. In this account, it says that his mother was Mary, and he was betrothed to Joseph, and we understand that to be an engagement. We're familiar with that, but in that culture, it was not exactly that. It was much closer to being married as being engaged. In fact, in verse 19, it says that Joseph was her husband. So this betrothal is much closer to being married. And furthermore, it says later that Joseph considered divorcing her. Okay, you don't do that with someone that with whom you are engaged. This betrothal was a much closer situation, closer to marriage than our current day and engagement thought. Okay? And it says, though, that they had not come together in terms of sexual union. And it was found that Mary was pregnant. Found that she was pregnant. If she was showing. Okay? And imagine for a moment what the thoughts were of Joseph. I can't imagine that he'd be anything but devastated. Disappointed and devastated. And sorrowful. It says, though, that he loved her. not exactly in those words, but it does say that he did not want to put her to shame, and he wanted to divorce her quietly. So he showed a love for her. But also understand in that culture, in this particular situation, that both Mary and Joseph could have been stoned for entering into sexual misconduct before they were actually married. Or perhaps he was concerned that Mary would be stoned for adultery and sexual misconduct apart from Joseph. But he expressed his love for her because he considered divorcing her quietly. He expressed grace to her. And this had to have been a most unsettling time for Joseph. And then came divine intervention. The angel approached Joseph, calling him the son of David. And we find that in the genealogy in chapter 1, don't we? From Abraham to David and ultimately to Joseph. Joseph had the royal pedigree, the lineage of the kings of Israel. And the angel said to Joseph, son of David, to take her. And I want you to endure the shame, because at this point, Mary was probably 3 months pregnant and she would have been born 6 months into a marriage. Endure the shame, endure the early birth, but know this and be comforted, because this conception is from the Holy Spirit. And Mary has not been unfaithful. Mary has not been unfaithful. But know this, God is the one who is faithful, and he is fulfilling the prophecy that he had made 750 years before in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called God with us, Emmanuel. And those are the two names that are given to us here. His name shall be called Jesus, which means God is salvation. Yahweh saves. And his other name, Emmanuel, God with us. So Joseph had to have been comforted. And what did he do? How did he respond? He responded in obedience. And Joseph awoke from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary as his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he obeyed in calling his name Jesus. The Lord saves. And then we have the account in Luke from Mary's perspective. And I would like for you to note the similarities there. Again, speaking of being betrothed, to the man named Joseph, the house of David, again, emphasizing that royal line. And the virgin, again a virgin, her name was Mary. We have all those similarities in this passage. But yet we have a couple of things that are a little bit different in this passage. And first is the declaration of who Jesus is in verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a declaration that we don't find in the account of Matthew, but a declaration of who Jesus is and his work. And Mary's response was what? How can this be? How can this be? Everybody knows that it takes a union between a man and a woman to produce a child. How can this be? And the answer from the angel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and will overshadow you. The power of the Most High will cause this to happen. And later it says that nothing is impossible for God. Then we have the example of Elizabeth in her old age giving birth. But there were other examples, weren't there? There was Sarah in her very old age gave birth to a son of promise, gave birth to Isaac. We have Hannah. We have Samson's mother. All bore children in their old age. And nothing is impossible. God can create that. And God can create life from just a virgin. But is that true? Is it true that Jesus was born of a virgin? And also that he was born without sin? Well, Scripture just told us that it is true. So I have a couple questions regarding the Scriptures. Does the Word of God have authority? I see some people nodding, several. Most of you, I would assume, place high value on the Word of God, that it is the final authority in faith and in life. Second Peter reads that prophecy in Scripture is from God, that the Holy Spirit moved amongst the apostles and the prophets to write the very words of God. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, profitable for life. And Romans 10 speaks of the preached word. The preached word. Who are you hearing today? You're hearing my voice. But Romans 10 says that the Word and the Spirit, you are hearing Christ speak. Second question, is God capable of miracles? A couple more nods. We have history, right? God worked in saving the nation of Israel from the Egyptians and parting the Red Sea. And they didn't walk on muddy ground. They walked on dry ground. He stopped the sun at one point in order that the nation of Israel could pursue its enemies and defeat them. Last week we spoke about Lazarus, a man raised from the dead, dead 4 days. And now this morning we are speaking of the virgin birth. Is a virgin birth possible? Are miracles possible? What value do we place on the Word of God? I hope and I know that we place a high value and we can believe what it has to say. Is it true? There's three evidences that I worked on this past week. Speaking of the prophetic word, historical accounts, and the apostolic accounts that we have as well. So this is not really the first time that we have heard about the virgin birth. And the virgin birth is really only one of 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Did you realize that? Over 300 prophecies. And the chances of any one man fulfilling even 10 of these prophecies is astronomical. But the chances of one man fulfilling 300 of these prophecies, the numbers we can't even imagine, is greater than our national debt. Okay? But the example that I was given is that you took the state of Texas and filled it 2 foot deep with coins. And you marked one coin with a magic marker, this one special coin, and was spread out somewhere in the state of Texas, that the odds of one man fulfilling all 300 prophecies were like a blindfolded man walking the state of Texas, plunging his hand down at one particular point and be able to pick out that one coin. 300 prophecies, but they were all fulfilled in Jesus. One of them, as we read from Isaiah 7, was the virgin birth. First time we hear or have an indication of the virgin birth is way back in Genesis 3. And it takes a little bit of discernment to understand this. In Genesis 3:15, which I read just last Sunday night at the Christmas play, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice the definite article, the woman. Between you and the woman. That prophecy there, that passage of scripture, is speaking of Mary. Between the offspring of Mary, Jesus Christ, and the devil. That's our first indication that there is a virgin birth coming, because it's very specific, speaking of the offspring of the woman. But Isaiah 7 is even more specific, and we read from that this morning. And in verse 14 of chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord himself will give you a sign. This is actually in the Hebrew, the you is a plural. But again, we have the definite article as we continue. Behold, the virgin. The virgin. A definite article. And in the Hebrew, it says not the virgin, it says the word Alma. And the word actually means young woman. And there are those that would argue this does not mean virgin because it says young woman. However, this word is used only 7 times in all the Old Testament. And in every single case, it was referring to a virgin, as it does here. Furthermore, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the Greek word for virgin. And the Septuagint was, well, I'm using this a little loosely because the Septuagint really, like much of the New Testament, all of the New Testament, were bits and pieces that were put together. But in the year 260 B.C., thereabouts, the Egyptian king wanted the translation of the Greek into the Greek from the Old Testament, and he employed 72 Hebrew scholars, 6 from each of the tribes, and that's where we get the word Septuagint, meaning 70. And these Hebrew scholars, knowing the Old Testament very well and the tradition of the Hebrew, translated the word Alma into the Greek word for virgin. So clearly that was the understanding of the Jewish people at that time. Furthermore, back in the New Testament, if we speak to Matthew chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when it speaks of the genealogy of Joseph and ultimately to Jesus. And I'll begin in verse 15. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father of No, that's not what it says. And Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And the "of whom" in the Greek is feminine. So we have in Matthew, in this genealogy, which was written to the Jewish people, and the genealogy is going through the male line, we have all of a sudden it stop at Joseph and transitions to Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Somewhat similar in Luke 3:23, the other genealogy that we have speaks there of the genealogy of Jesus. And there we read in Luke 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. As was supposed. So I looked up in several different translations, and this is what I found. As was supposed, as was commonly held, was thought to be. So clearly the writers of the New Testament, as well as those of the Old Testament, were indicating that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's a prophetic word. But we also have the historical accounts. I really appreciate the harmony we have between Matthew and Luke. Luke, again, being written to a Jewish audience, is proclaiming Jesus as the sovereign king. And Luke is being proclaimed to a Gentile audience, actually a Roman official, Theophilus, and proclaiming that Jesus is the Savior. So we have this harmony, and we have these genealogies. And a genealogy in Matthew, written to that Jewish audience, as I just mentioned, was written to proclaim the royal lineage from Abraham and then to David, the royal lineage then continuing until Joseph. That's pretty clear that genealogy is speaking of the genealogy of Joseph. Luke is not quite so clear. There are some that would argue that genealogy is also of Joseph. In fact, that's the majority view. And there are also those that think that it is the genealogy of Mary. And it's a little difficult to understand. And I spent a lot of time studying that issue this past couple of weeks. Actually, too much time. And I can say with unwavering confidence, I don't know. I don't know. Is Luke really the genealogy of Joseph, the majority view? But there's a lot of respected people who think that it's the genealogy of Mary. I don't know. But this I do know. This I know. That both genealogies include Judah and then ultimately David. Jesus, as prophesies, checks the box that is necessary for him to be a descendant of David, who, of course, was a descendant of Judah. Jesus is of the royal lineage of the house of Judah. And just think about this. Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then even as we had read from Luke chapter 1, the proclamation that the angel had made to Mary, that David's descendant shall rule forever. Luke 1:32 and 33. Now, it is important also that we have the fact that Jesus was born. Concerning being born of Mary by the Holy Spirit, the bloodline of Mary confirms his humanity, yet without sin. So we have the royal line of David, Jesus as the king, and then we also have the human line, the humanity of Jesus that was given to us, having been born of a woman. So we read this morning from the Confession, chapter 8, and in paragraph 2. And I'll read part of it. I'm going to pick up, I'll read it all. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, and of one substance and equal with Him, Jesus is God, who made the world and upholds and governs all things He has made. He sustains the world. He put in place natural law. Did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. That is to say, as a baby especially, He was dependent upon others. He was dependent upon His mother to feed Him. He was dependent upon Joseph to protect Him. Think of Herod trying to kill all the babies that were born in Nazareth, or in Bethlehem at that point. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. All mankind, born of ordinary generation, inherit the sin of Adam. Romans chapter 5. Yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together into one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man. Two complete, distinct natures, yet one Christ. One Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So we confess that. It's important that we believe that it be true. In fact, the Nicene Creed, which we confessed just this last week, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We confess these things. And the Nicene Creed was written in 325 to offset the teachings of Arius. It argued back against the Doceticism, which argued that there is no divinity in Jesus, that He was a created being. So the creeds and confessions, as I have said before, are very important for us as a Reformed church to embrace. They are not the Scriptures, but they are a credible theology that we can understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures obviously are used to make these statements. The Creed goes on, furthermore, to say, born of a Virgin Mary, to suffer under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So there's a big jump between the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. In between, He lived a life. And the historical accounts are important in terms of the witness of Jesus' life. Sinless, lived as a humble servant. There are no credible accusations concerning that Jesus had ever sinned. None. None. In fact, the Pharisees even said, this man has done no wrong, but he's going to draw people away from them, from the Pharisees, to follow after him. That can't be. They even admitted it was possible that he came from God. And then you have the miracles of Jesus. The hearing of the deaf are restored. the sight of the blind is restored. The lame are able to walk again. Indeed, the dead are even risen from the grave. The miracles of Jesus, and many, many more. The deaf, the blind, the lame, the dead, all are beneficiaries of the work of Jesus. And I can't help but make that comparison, not only to the physical, but to the spiritual. All of us in this room were at one time deaf, blind, lame, and dead spiritually. But the miracles of Jesus as he performed and he walked in on this earth, now with the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, you and I are made to hear and understand and to be able to see the glory of Jesus and to be able to now do works in accordance with our new lives. And yes, physically we will die if Jesus doesn't come back first. But the hope of glory, the hope of resurrection, is the witness of the life of Jesus. And this cannot happen. This cannot happen if our Savior bore sin at his birth. Jesus was born of a virgin, and the sin of Adam, however God made it happen, whether sin is according to the line of males, we don't know that. Scripture doesn't teach that. It doesn't tell us how it happened. But it does tell us that Jesus was born without sin. And we need a perfect Savior in order for us to be saved. How important is it for us to believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Anything less than a perfect sacrifice is insufficient. The priests had to give sacrifices for their own sin, but it was not sufficient for all eternity. Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus entered the temple, not made without hands, and not with the sacrifices of the blood of goats and calves, but his own precious blood, his own sinless blood. The witness of Jesus' life. So we have the apostolic affirmation as well. And we have in Galatians 4, that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Romans 3:8, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then two more passages in Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 6 through 8. God says, Jesus, this Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't going to exploit the fact that he was fully God, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the likeness, not exactly like, but in the likeness of man. In Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, the introduction of the book of Romans, there it is. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, descended from the royal line, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostolic affirmation. The witness of Peter, the witness of Mary and Martha. You are the Christ. Is it true? The evidence is there, prophetically, historically, and with apostolic affirmation. So let's go back now to the prophecy of Isaiah 7. And here I'm going to try to take the prophetic word and the historical context surrounding it and try to draw out this last point, the significance of the virgin death or virgin birth, the necessity of it. What lesson can we learn from it, and what is the application? And we're a little bit close to being long on time, but this is important, so I will continue here. So we read from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And then I also read on my study from 2 Kings chapter 16 and also 2 Chronicles. All speak of what was going on at this time. And we have, we're familiar with verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." But what's the context around that? And the context is very important for us to understand what this is to mean to us. We have in this chapter six players, six actors. You have Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. And recall at this time that there was two kingdoms. You have Judah, and then you got Israel, or the northern kingdom. And Ahaz was the king of Judah. And he came from a long line of godly kings in Judah. Ahaz, however, was not godly. And then you have Pekah, who was a king of Ephraim and king of Israel, the northern tribes. And Israel never had a godly king, ever, not one. And then there's a king of Syria, Rezin. And then mentions another king, Tilgath-Pileser, who was a king of Assyria. And then you have Isaiah and his son. And in the context of all of this that was going on, you had the ungodly king of Israel, Pekah, had an alliance with the Syrian king. And they came to do war with Judah. And the heart of Ahaz and his people fell. Now, the purposes of this war could be twofold. One indication is that to remove the Davidic line. We find that in verses in verse 6. "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, conquer it, and set a different king on there, on the throne." Even though God says that there would be that the throne of Judah would not lack for a king, a descendant of David. That could be one purpose. The other purpose could be to try to have Judah join them in that alliance against the very powerful nation of Assyria. So those are the purposes. That's what was going on here. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, "Be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these," and here you got an indication of God's view of this alliance, "these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, because they won't stand." That's what it says in verse 7, right? "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. Have faith, trust in the Lord." In fact, in the end of verse 9, "If you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all." If you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. It sounds an awful lot like standing or building your house on the sand. Because if you don't have faith, that's what your life is like. But if you have faith, Now you have the opportunity to be firm. It reminds me some of Jonah in chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Have faith in me. These two kings, these two firebrands, these smoldering stumps of firebrand are coming against you. Have faith in me. Trust in me. And then he says to Ahaz in verse 11, ask of a sign of the Lord. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Make it absolutely impossible. Ask of me and I will give you a sign, an impossible sign. And in false humility, in false piety, Ahaz says, well, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Why not? Because this evil king would then have to repent and trust God. And like so many others, the unbelievers love their sin, but they hate the law of God. Whereas sinners who confess, believers, hate their sin and come to love the law of God. So then God says, I will give you a prophecy, and there we have it. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So there it says there, Lord himself will give you a sign. But he's not speaking to Ahaz alone, because the you is a plural. He's speaking to all of us. The sign that we have from God is that he will stand by his people. God will not forsake his people. That is what we can learn from it. Ahaz did not trust God. He trusted in horses and chariots, the horses and chariots of Assyria, as he then allied with the king of Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser, and the Assyria defeated the king of Syria and Ephraim, and eventually they are taken into captivity. So Ahaz allied himself with a pagan king. And there was a suzerain vassal arrangement. We talked about that when we were talking about covenantalism. And he paid tribute. He actually cut up the vessels of the house of Israel, and he sacrificed his own son to the fires of Moloch and patterned Judah after Assyria. Ahaz turned away from God to an earthly savior. And in the sign given to Ahaz, the virgin birth, God is saying, and this is the application, this is the lesson for us today. Our faith cannot rest on the wisdom of men. Our faith cannot rest on human achievement. Our faith cannot rest on our work or our will. Instead, our faith rests on the power of God alone. In Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. God is also saying he'll never desert his people. Just as he proclaimed way back in 750 BC, he will not desert his people. He is faithful to his covenant. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. Emmanuel. God is with us. The work of salvation can be accomplished and is accomplished by the God-man Jesus. Born of a woman, without a human father, like us in every way, yet without sin, who lived for our righteousness, who died for our trespasses, and was raised again for our justification. I'd like to close with the admonition of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding or the horses and chariots of Assyria. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. A great God we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are quick to turn away from you, and we are quick to see the impossible as being impossible. We are quick to turn to our own work, our own ways. Be merciful to us. Help us to trust you in every way. When the impossible comes, we have a God that makes all things possible. We have a Savior.